Would you please open the Word of Truth to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this is following your printed class notes again on page 23, where we are now engaged in actually subpoint B and looking at the satanic policy of evil and the attack of that satanic policy of evil against the written Word of God, which is something denied by the modern critics today of the Bible. Since it's just like any other book, it's not under attack, which is, of course, denied from almost cover to cover of what the book actually says. So we're going to start taking a look at some things this evening along that lines and continue on in our study of how we got our English Bible. But before we begin, let's take a few moments of silent prayer, as we always do, to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that even more than our flag, more than our own country, as it's hated by other countries around the world, there is nothing more despised, put down, and hated than the book that we hold in our hands this evening. Even by those who are supposed to venerate it, those who are supposed to love it, it is regarded, regulated to the world of obscurity, any other book. But we are privileged to have the opportunity, as small as we may be, to be those who raise this book up in our own consciousness to the level and degree that it should have, that is commensurate with your own understanding and your own regard of it, Father. And we are grateful to be the recipients of the inerrant, infallible Word of God this evening. And this book is more priceless than anything we own, than anything we have even collectively. And therefore, as we continue to develop that kind of mental attitude within us, we ask for the clarity of the issues, of the words that are about to be spoken, that the words on the page of this book might have the ultimate authority in our lives to produce godliness within us and strengthen us in our inner man. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just go ahead and get ourselves underway again this evening by noting the objective of the satanic policy of evil, as we have been doing over the last few Bible classes. And again, this is something that the modern phase of the science of textual criticism denies, and they divorce this from the text. They say that the Bible, since it's just like any other book, wouldn't be attacked because the adversary, Satan, is not interested in attacking a novel by Mark Twain or by Gresham or any other writer, and so therefore they relegate the Bible to that very issue itself in total opposition to what the Bible itself says. But Satan does have an objective where the Bible is concerned, and the objective was we studied from, and we won't go back to it, we've spent a lot of time there, in Genesis chapter 3, when the adversary raises the question, "Yea, hath God said?" The idea is to produce corruption in the mind of that person where certainty of the Bible or certainty of God's words are concerned. And as I've said many, many times, he had a much more difficult job in doing that with Eve than he does with you or with any other member of the body of Christ or with any other person who calls themselves or claims to be Christians today. At that time, he only had 6 words to deal with. He's got thousands and thousands of words that he can corrupt today. And therefore, the idea is to corrupt the Bible's certainty in the minds of those who read it. Now, what you see in italics and underlined there is the production of that corruption. And it's to produce uncertainty and understanding, to raise questions, and it's done by that. It's done by raising of questions in respect to, did God really say that? And one of the things that came out of that is to note that when Satan began what this whole thing does is set the stage then to alter the words, and it is Satan himself who actually produces the first so-called corrected translation of the Bible. Satan is the first one to correct the Bible. And therefore, he's also the very first vicar of Christ. He stands there, and that wonderful, I don't want to use the word wonderful, that fascinating switch takes place of authority where if somebody comes along and says, you can't know what God said, only the experts can know and set themselves up as the Pope or the Vicar of Christ and speak in his stead, once this objective has been reached in the mind of that person, a complete 180-degree turn of events takes place where the book is no longer your ultimate authority in all matters, but the man standing behind the pulpit becomes your authority. In other words, with Eve, Lucifer, Satan, in the guise of that serpent, became her final authority. That's what happens when somebody comes along and tells you the Bible really doesn't say what it says, and it's in that murky, mystical, magical world of language, and you have to do that. By the way, I want to tell you something at the outset. In order to be a Bible translator, in order to be qualified to correct the translation or deal with the translation or translate anything, here's something maybe you've never thought about. I certainly didn't for many, many years. You have to be an absolute expert and master of the language. And when I say that, you automatically rush to the conclusion that what I mean is Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee. Latin would also be a good thing to be a master in. And when I talk about master, I'm not talking about somebody who's gone to seminary and taken even 4 years of Greek. Because even if they take 4 years of Greek and Hebrew in seminary, that's not their major study. I'm talking about people who have majored in that and mastered those things, are fluent in it. But here's the one thing that most people never understand about translation. That doesn't qualify you to be a translator. That's only part of the story. The other part of the story, the other half of the story, in fact, that's about half the story. The other half of the story is you have to have a mastery commensurate with those languages in what is known linguistically as the target language. And of all of the guys that I've ever known, all of my colleagues I've ever known over the years, who have got more years stacked up of Greek and Hebrew than I do, I never once asked them that question. How many years have you studied English? Are you a master in the target language? That would be, if it's being translated into English, that was the way it was for the Protestants in Germany who translated from the same text that our translators used in 1611. They used the same text to put it into German, to put it into Italian, to put it into French. You have to have an absolute mastery of the target language. Something escaped by most people who are so gaga by somebody who has a few years of Greek and Hebrew. But how many years do you have of English? Are you an expert in it? Anyway, that's just something to dock. But anyway, the objective here is this. We studied then the simplicity of the policy of evil to do this is actually seen in his being able to only do three things. There's only three necessary things to do to accomplish his objective. Only one of three will do it. And we studied the simple mechanics of the policy of evil to corrupt the Word of God. All Satan has to do, all the adversary and the adversary's dupes and pawns have to do is add to the words that have been heard or written, subtract from the words that have been heard or written, or reword what has been heard or written. Any one of those will produce that corruption and that uncertainty of understanding. But these are the only things you can actually do, and these are things you can do with actual words that have been written on the page. As I said last night, there is a fourth that I didn't put up there, but you've got it written down. You can take what has been said out of context, but you're not actually manipulating the words to do that, but it is another part of that creating a misunderstanding in the mind of that person. And so that's the idea, is again to add, to subtract, or what we'll see here in a moment, diminish, and then to reword. Well, this evening we're going to get right back underway in the book of Deuteronomy. You should be in chapter 4. And we're going to continue with some documentation of God's Word coming under attack by the policy of evil. And we're going to look at passages that are going to give us some warnings to how to take countermeasures against the policy of evil being successful in that attack. And these warnings exist after the words of God begin to get written down. Moses begins writing these things down. The book of Deuteronomy is that second, or just what it says, the duo, the second giving of the law, as Moses begins to near the end of his life out here, right in this period of time, and he's going to write these books down here, plus the Genesis account, five books Moses has a hand in writing, and Deuteronomy is the last thing, it's even chronologically right, It's the last book that he writes, and I personally believe the entire book of Deuteronomy was written in a single day. And he reestablishes, reconfirms the law, goes back over the blessings, back over the cursings, back over the five courses. He reviews the five courses of punishment that are laid out in Leviticus 26 for the nation of Israel. And he is writing things down in a book under command of God. I said last night, and we'll deal with it, hopefully get into it tonight, the issue of dictation is going to come up here. And this is one of the great areas of challenge by the policy of evil in the vain religious, they're so similar. The modern phase of the science of textual criticism, they deny God's inspired word was on the basis of dictation. God says a word, you write that word down. He says another word, you write that word down. And the writer dictated it. We'll get to a little more of that and show you how we can blow that whole idea away coming up. And so the God's word begins to get written down, and there's going to have some things happen to this word, and God knows about it in advance. It's going to come under attack from the adversary and his policy of evil. And I want you to begin to see the nature by which God understands that in advance, and how he's going to put warnings there, and then in his genius, he's going to begin doing something that ingeniously safeguards his word. He is going to crank up a whole group of men, and actually God is going to start the original textual criticism when it was good. Before the modern phase came in and they allied themselves with Satan and his policy of evil against the Word of God, God's the one who actually initiates textual criticism. And he's going to get a group of men in Israel who are going to begin this. And what we're going to begin showing you tonight, tomorrow night, what we're going to begin showing you now is how we get our English Bible. But it begins, the story really starts here. God begins by giving some warnings that he knows that this book is going to come under attack. And then one of the most genius things he ever did was he got some guys who he cloistered off together to start copying it like crazy. And just start copying it and copying it and copying it. And what's beautiful is to hear some modern textual critic come along and say, well, we've got to have the autograph. And that's what they had to function on. It is not. And not only that, I'm going to show you things in the Bible that are going to blow you away. There were copies of God's Word all over the world. I mean that literally. They were everywhere. They were down in Syria. They were down in Egypt. They were everywhere. There wasn't a single synagogue you could go to in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem, or anywhere off the land of Israel that did not have a completed copy of the Word of God in it. They were everywhere. And God knows Satan can't be everywhere. And he knows he's not omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. And so the way God is able to throw up a great safeguard to his word is in the multiplicity of copies. He just had it copied like crazy. I can almost understand that. In printing, if you ever printed an error, I can remember this actually happened. I didn't think about this until it just hit me. Somebody used to always, invariably, if somebody knew that I was a printer in a newspaper, they would always ask me this question. Have you ever had to go out and yell, stop the press? You know, you hear that on TV all the time. Stop the press! I said, yeah, I have. I've had that actually happen. There's a great big red button on a press, and it's an emergency stop, and you can kill it right there. And we were about 1,000 or 2,000 copies into a run, and they had a critical error on the front page. And the publisher comes running out, and he looked at me and he said, stop the press. I didn't hit the kill button, I just cranked it down real fast, because I know if I hit the kill button, I'm going to rip all my webs out. But I stopped the press, we replated, and you know what we were able to do? Gather up those copies. They hadn't got out yet. They hadn't gone to distribution yet. We gathered up those copies and threw them all away, and we started over. But that couldn't happen if all those copies had got out to the public. That's part of how God understood he was going to preserve his word. get that word copied accurately and get it everywhere. And we're going to see that begin right here. But first of all, we're going to notice some things about how God knows and warns about that His word is going to be attempted to become corrupted. And that's going to happen by those three things we looked at: additions, deletions, and rewording. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is speaking in the second giving of that law, that Deuteronomy. The warning is given here that is not given because it's impossible to add or delete from the word, but because the temptation is there to do this very thing and to have that very thing done to God's word. And it is easy to do. That's why you get these warnings here. Let's look at that in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Moses says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you." And when he starts talking here about statutes and judgments, these are written statutes, written judgments. It's dealing with the written word of God. These are things that he has written on the page. And by now, they immediately, by the way, when the law took place, I think we already went back and looked at that, they immediately go out and start copying that because they've got to teach that to their children and their children's children. So this thing isn't going to just stay within the hands of the Levites. The Levites are going to become, in a particular segment of the Levites are going to become the custodians by which the copies are made. But what's important is that they start cranking them out right away, getting those into the hands of people. And they were learning them, and they had statutes and judgments which were being taught to them. And he goes on to say in verse 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor." And he goes on to say some other things there, and he starts going into the warnings that they are supposed to be receiving at this time by not allowing the things to happen to them that God's word warns them to stay away from and not to get involved with. But what I'm after here is that you understand that adding to the words and diminishing off from them are actually things that are a temptation to do. They are going to be done, and they are easy to do. But also, the warning is given here because that's the goal of the policy of evil against the Word of God. The goal is to do that very thing. And it's not hard. It's very simple. Don't add to it. Don't diminish off from it. That's the command. And that, you know, again, this is totally blocked out of the thinking and of the sight of a modern translator. His idea is to get it wordy, and I've seen no translations of the Bible in English that are easier to understand than the King James. They all have that as a goal, to make it easier. I'd like to show you some of the places where, if that's what they think is easier, I beg to differ. I'd rather take the few instances that we have archaic words and deal with them rather than have to deal with some of the goofed up mess they've got. And by the way, by the time we get to sonship edification, anybody who's going to come along and try and change the words in your Bible, you're going to get fighting mad about it. Because there's a reason those words, there's a connection that you won't be able to make. Because those guys aren't paying attention to what's going on in the Bible. For instance, when over in the book of Proverbs, in a particular level of your sonship edification, a term is mentioned there called prudence. In the very same section that lines up with that in our epistles, Romans through Philemon, that word occurs again at the exact place of that exact phase and level of sonship edification for a member of the body of Christ in this dispensation. And it's to draw your attention to that level, to that curriculum that's already been laid out in the Bible. If somebody comes along in Ephesians and say, "Tut, tut, tut, we don't use the word prudence anymore." Well, isn't prudence like the name of a girl's name? Sometimes I hear prudence. I just remember some little dog, a poodle, well, if that qualifies as a dog, once was named Prudence. But there's terms in your King James Bible that perfectly align themselves with the program, with the curriculum. And if somebody starts monkeying around with that stuff, you might as well be reading War and Peace to find out what you're doing. Because you've lost connection. And if you lose connection, you've lost communication. Anyway. Well, this is what's going to happen. If you add, you change meaning. And that's the whole idea. You raise the question, are we sure this is what God said? Yeah, I'm sure. Are you really sure? I'm really sure. But if you raise the question and you get that person hooked on that, and that's your bait to hook them and say, yea, hath God said, that sets the stage for you to begin altering the meaning of words. And what happens is, then it sets the stage, you add, you change meaning, and you produce misunderstanding. If you diminish aught, you change the meaning and produce misunderstanding. And note what is going on here is that this is where I said it all begins. You need to this class, above all classes, is where we begin our journey to the English. This is where it begins. Because here, God actually establishes in Deuteronomy 4 textual criticism. True textual criticism is being established. And the very first thing that a textual critic learned, don't add to what God said, don't diminish aught from it. It's not a hard, that's 101, and that's really all you need to know. Take it word for word for word. Don't add, don't diminish. All right, let's look at another warning in the same book. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and you'll see this come up again. And note some expressions here that you're not to add thereto or diminish from it. I want you to see this. Come down to verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 12, last verse of the chapter. And Moses has been going again over all of this. Everything in the book of Deuteronomy is a rehashing or a reestablishing of all that has already been said up to this point in Numbers, Leviticus, and Exodus, where the law is concerned, the tenor of the law was given. And then Moses goes along and he's going to remind this as a last act that he performs before he dies. And he's going to recover all of the truth of that law. Then he's going to give them the warnings. He's going to go over the blessings as nothing more than a carrot to be held in front of them, which they never achieve. Then the curses of punishment that's going to come upon them. He says, that's what you're really going to get. And he does all of that before he then turns it all over to Joshua and dies there on Mount Nebo, never going into the land himself. Look at last verse of chapter 12. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now what I'm after here is, it sounds like it's the same thing as he said, but notice what he says, that you are not to add thereto, or diminish from it. These are expressions that don't merely prohibit adding and subtracting in totality, which you are not to do either, but the idea here is that even the adding or diminishing of portions of it are not to be done. There's a furtherance, as you understand sense and sequence, there's a further development of textual criticism from chapter 4 to chapter 12 that says, okay, you're not to add or diminish at all from the overall thing. But now when he comes along and actually uses those terms, thereto, don't add thereto, that's taking a context that says even a singular fragment or portion of it is not to be added to, and you are not to diminish, he says, from it, from any portion of it. And so the wall of safety is now being built even higher in the minds of true textual criticism. Let's notice another section on this. I said that we're going to kind of speed some things up here and get a little bit farther along, and there's something fascinating I want to get to after this. Come over to the book of Jeremiah. You have to come up a ways for that one. Jeremiah. We're going to spend a little bit of time in some of these chapters in Jeremiah. Come to the 26th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 26. And we'll start at the very first verse. Now again, when we're moving up in Israel's program now to the fifth course of punishment coming in. They're right here in the fifth course of punishment, especially in that first installment. And in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment is where Jeremiah really begins to operate. You remember that this is that 70-year period in which they're going to be held in captivity in Iraq, in Babylon over there, in the Assyrian, the northern captivity takes place first, under Assyria up there just north of Baghdad, which is up on the Tigris where they had Nineveh sits up there as the capital. And then the Babylonians will come in, and they'll finally finish off the process of taking the southern kingdom out. Jeremiah is that prophet who writes about that. He's weeping, the weeping, because he's not like Isaiah, where the fifth course of punishment is being threatened. They're actually in it now. They're actually in the first installment of it. So what he's got to say is critically important. And this is a violent time of great upheaval in the nation. The whole of the populace of Israel is being ripped out of their land. Just let your mind think about Daniel for a minute. Here's a young teenager who in a whirlwind way is tore out of his home, his land, his country, his family, his culture, his language. He's forbidden to speak his language and deal with it. He's on the first wave of those who go out into captivity. What I'm saying is this was an enormously, I'm stumbling around a bit. I can't say an enormously upheavaled time. That's a horrible way of putting it. But it was a time of great upheaval in the nation. And what comes with that is you think, okay, you get this idea that as long as Israel's settled, as long as things are going good in the land, God's going to be able to preserve His word. But what happens if they get invaded? What happens if someone with another culture, another God, and other Bibles and other scriptures start to get their hands on it, and you shake the whole thing up? I want to tell you something. God is never, ever taken off guard or surprised or has any problem preserving His word where human beings are concerned. And Jeremiah is proof positive of that. And we will go to Daniel and notice something that he says. Daniel had, even in Babylon, a preserved copy of the entirety of God's word as it was written up to the point he was writing it. He says that. Anyway, like I said, this is the beginning class of the march to our English. And we get underway here from God establishing true textual criticism. And let's pick this up now in verse 1. Jeremiah 26, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, all caps, there's Jehovah, Yahweh, saying, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Look at the last part of verse 2. Diminish not a word. Now, granted, this is about spoken words here. But in just four chapters, the words he's speaking are going to be commanded to be written down on the page. So I grant you, he's talking about, but that's why we have talked about the policy of evil attacking what is heard or written. Because there were times when God's prophets would speak the words, and then at a later time, God would come along and say, now write those all down. And so I'll give you that there's spoken words here, but these words are going to get written in just a few short chapters. And so the issue is not that God is giving Jeremiah a basic concept. What I want you to see here is what he says. He says at the end of verse 2, he says, speak unto the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I, notice this word, command thee to speak. Now what I'm after here is that you start building in your thinking and in your spirit the understanding that what God is doing is not giving Jeremiah a basic concept and turning him loose. He doesn't come along and say, here's the general thrust. Here's your theme. Here's your big picture. Now, go preach the word to them. Now, that sounds ridiculous. That's the way modern textual critics, I'm talking about the bulk of them, I'm not talking, there's exceptions to that, but the majority of the field of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, that's what they believe God's word is. It's a general idea, and that the guys kind of wrote it the way they thought best to put it on the page. Not through dictation, but through getting a general idea. But that's not what God says he's doing here. You write the words, plural, I command you. And so he's not just giving him a concept and having put it in his own words. God's going to give Jeremiah exact words that he's going to exactly have him speak. God is concerned with the exactness of it. That's why the little word all is there. All the words. God is interested. He's like a mother knowing his children. He knows every word, every jot, every tittle, every comma, every period, every semicolon, every word and letter of his word. He is cognizant of all of them. He doesn't lose one, lose track of one, diminish one, add to one, or reword one. God, that's in the perfect word in the perfect mind of the perfect God. And therefore, there's exactness in what's going on here. And the words are not to be diminished. A word. Not a concept, but a word. A single word that makes up his message. So note the same concept. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. But we've noted this concept of adding and diminishing. Remember back in Revelation 22? That same admonition is given there in Revelation. There's a stern warning there, and we looked at that. Don't add to the prophecy. Don't take away from the prophecy of this book. That's repeated in the book of Revelation, and that gives us the concept that God not only understands and is keeping track of every word that he says, but that warning, as well as these, would have absolutely no relevance or impact or power or authority if the literal words were not what's in view. And so there's exactness that's involved in this. And it's no coincidence that you see it there again in the book of Revelation. God knows the mechanical means, the policy of evil attacking his word. And the attack upon the word of God by the policy of evil is a very real thing. It's not theory. And therefore God knows it's real, even if the modern phase of the science of textual criticism denies that it's real, which they do. They deny the reality, and they turn a blind eye to the reality of the attacks of the policy of evil against the Word of God. Of course they would, because I ought to show you, if you have one or can get your hands on a copy of the Revised Standard Version, there's an entire verse in the 8th chapter of Acts that's missing. It goes from In mine that I have at home. You start reading along, there's verse 37 and then verse 39. Where's verse 38? It's missing. It's not even in there. They don't even do what the NASV does, is put it in there, but then put it in brackets and then put a note in there that says, in the oldest and best manuscripts, this verse doesn't occur. Do you know what the verse that they delete is about? Preservation of the scriptures in the book of Acts. No wonder they don't want it in there. And it's not there, by the way. In the Greek manuscripts they use, it's not there. But God knows in advance about all of these attempts to add, delete, and reword. And therefore, he is not taken by surprise, as I said. And the fact that additions, deletions, and rewordings are taking place, they did today. They will tomorrow. They take place on a daily basis. It doesn't destroy or diminish the preservation of God's Word. The fact that there are men today who are going to be teaching behind pulpits, correcting God's Word, and doing all that, that doesn't diminish one bit from God being able to preserve it. He has, in the face of all that they have done, when the heat is really on, there's not a single one of those people that they teach that even bring any of those corrected translations to mind. Their mind races right back and quotes in their thinking the King James Bible. Some of my corrected translations were so convoluted, I can't even remember them. Well, by now you know the doctrine of preservation, and you will know how to respond to issues of additions, deletions, and subtractions as we go on, and to know how to never allow your confidence in the perfectly preserved Word of God to ever be shaken by someone who pretends to know more about God's Word than you, coming along and adding to it, deleting from it, or rewording it. And I went over a passage the other night that had it been, if I was teaching that as a pastor's conference, I would have either been yanked out of there, thrown out, or I would have been severely reprimanded by my colleagues. And it's that passage there in Psalm 12. It talks about that God will preserve them, His words, forever. They'll come along, and I was all prepared for somebody who wanted to challenge me on it, but nobody did. But you couldn't unless you knew the Hebrew. Because if you knew the Hebrew there, you would just fall over in your chair. You say, oh, that can't be right. Oh, yes, it can. And it is right. Anybody who comes along and does some of those things is just putting a big sticker on their head that says, I'm an idiot when it comes to translation. If some of the things that have been challenged to me from language is the basis on which this guy's translating, he has just shown himself to be disqualified to be able to translate. Anyway, I know that didn't mean a whole lot. It's probably too inside, but let's shift gears. Since we're in the process, let's shift gears a little bit and begin to take a look at the mechanics of preservation. I said we're in a march now toward our English. We have established in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah that God has now an ongoing, and we'll look at it in a little more detail coming up, an ongoing textual criticism that He has established. It's true textual criticism. And let's begin now to start forming the mechanics of that preservation and look at some passages where the mechanics and the policy of evil are determinedly against that preservation issue. And we'll look at some issues of preservation in finer detail along with some safeguards, some safeguard measures in connection with the preserving of God's Word. Now, some of the things we're going to look at, we've already looked at. So don't roll your eyes. These are going to be some passages that we have looked at, some we haven't. But these will be passages that will allow you to know how to respond. When somebody comes along and says, the King James Bible is full of errors and holes and everything else, and it's not the perfectly preserved, inerrant, infallible Word of God in the English language, there is no such thing. All right? How do you respond to those kind of things? Well, these passages will help give you some confidence to be able to do that. And that's what I'm really wanting to see start happening with you. I think it's going to be wonderful when you start getting that confidence to be able to take somebody and say, yeah, but it says this and this and this. You don't have a leg to stand on. You can just yank the whole superstructure out from underneath them with some of these issues. And especially when they come along with additions, deletions, and rewordings. So through the mechanics of the preservation and God's genius in preservation, God has built into the preservation process a means of dealing with additions, deletions, and rewordings that are designed to produce uncertainty and countermand uncertainty. Those deletions and additions and rewordings produce uncertainty. I'm going to show you some measures, what I'd like to call countermeasures, of countermanding uncertainty that produce that uncertainty of understanding. So the first thing to look at in regard to this is a major, I want you to understand, I've talked about it before, we're going to bring it back up again now, a major tenet of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, their holy grail, the thing that they are more crazy about than anything else, is called the autograph. The original autograph. You'll hear this, by the way, there's an entire set of terminology that they have, of nomenclature. Original manuscripts is another way of talking about the autograph. Sometimes you'll see, if you've read some books on the Bible or something, you'll see an M, capital M-S-S. And sometimes you'll see a small case M-S-S. These are called the small case ones are called minuscules. And they're dealing with copies of the Greek New Testament that were written in small case Greek, like agape, A-G-A-P-E, agape, that's all small case. Then they have what they call major skules, those that are in large cases where agape would be written A-G-A-P-E. Well, that's not right, is it? It goes the other way. AGAP, it goes like that. There's your ADA. And those are all capital Greek letters. And there are some manuscripts that are all written in all small case. Those are minuscules. Then you have uncials. Isn't this interesting? You have uncials, which is UNCIL, and the uncials have all of the words and all of the letters slammed together with no spaces between them. And I'm staying away from all of that because that's their world. But in their world, it's kind of like that painter, you know. In our world, we have a lovely little rock, you know. In their world, they have the holy grail of all textual criticism is the autograph. The actual parchment, the actual paper with the actual ink written from the actual hand of the actual writer. That's the autograph. And that's their holy grail. And they are looking for it. They're betting on archaeology to uncover it. Or they're looking to their own genius to be able to reconstruct it. That's what they're sweating bullets over tonight. And that's the issue of attempting to either uncover with the spade and trowel of archaeology and discover those things by scholars or simply reconstruct them. For the modern textual critic is in the business at all to do this. That's his business. If that is taken away from him, he goes out of business. Closed. He has no business more to do. He can't be in business anymore. Can't sell another book. That's what I wish they would do. Just go away. And I'm going to show you in the Bible where that can take place. And you can know it, and you can defend your position against the most brilliant scholar in the world. So, let's see what God has to say about the original autographs. And again, the modern textual critic is in business at all to produce that autograph. The major thrust and purpose of finding and reconstructing the autograph, in their mind anyway, is what they are all about. And to them and their thinking, only until we get that can we have 100% certainty as to what God said. Only when this happens can this happen. Until then, we have a great deal of security and of confidence, but there's that little bit that we just don't, you know, should the 38th verse of Acts 8 be there or shouldn't it? Should the last half of Romans 8:1 be there or shouldn't it? Should the last verses of the 16th chapter of Mark be there or not? Should First John, you see, these are some I'm just pulling out of my head. Should 1 John 5, 7, and 8 actually be there or should it not? And those are just a few. So, this is important. And by the way, this is what God is able to do all of the time. There's never been a time where there hasn't been 100% of God's Word available and on this earth. Even in the time we looked at here, in a very climactic stage for the nation of Israel. So, the first thing we're going to look at is that this is a shocker. Get ready. Fasten your seat belts and tighten your helmet. The first thing I want you to understand that we're going to look at is that the original autographs or the original manuscripts, listen carefully, are not needed. Repeat. The original autographs and the original manuscripts are not needed. They're unnecessary. God does not need them. They're not even essential to knowing what God said. They're not needed and not essential to knowing God's Word. And by the way, if you've got a lingering question as to somebody was asking me not too long ago about, well, were the King James translators inspired? Were the guys that wrote the German Bible inspired? I'll answer all of those questions. But first of all, asking that question tells me you don't really understand inspiration. Anybody who asks that question doesn't really understand the doctrine of inspiration. And we'll explain all of those things by the time we're done. But the important thing right now, flip over to Exodus chapter 31. And let's begin looking at this. Come back to Exodus 31. The important thing that you and I need to know about the modern phase of the science of textual criticisms viewing the original autographs is that while they admit and take the view that it is highly unlikely that they'll ever find these autographs, the idea in their mind is that it's never excluded from their mind that it could ever occur. I'm going to show you in the Bible where it is totally impossible to ever get the original autographs. God, in fact, did something on several occasions to see to it that sections of the original autographs could never be recovered. But again, I want you to realize that's the modern scholar's thinking is that it's granted highly unlikely that we'll ever find that autograph. But it never gets excluded out of their mind that it could ever occur. God wants you to understand that the autograph is an excluded issue and will never occur. I can tell you with absolute confidence, no autograph of any portion of the 66 books of the Bible we have will ever be found. It wouldn't even be a big deal if it was found, which it won't be. God doesn't need it, it's not necessary, and it's not essential at all. Another thing I want you to know, and again, the Bible excludes that issue as an impossibility, but another thing I want you to know about the position of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism is that the majority of them agree to the things that we have stated about inspiration. They agree about things that we have talked about purity of the text and perfection of God's words, but they will say, and you'll even find churches reflect this in their doctrinal statements, in their constitutions, they will say that, yes, all the things you say about inspiration, we agree with. Perfection, purity of the words. But that perfection and that purity only occurred here. That's the only time it occurred. And that, again, is an extremely naive position to take and one that is totally pitting yourself against what the Bible says. The idea that inspiration, the idea that accuracy, the idea that purity only occurred in the autograph. And from that time on, it never occurs. In other words, you cannot have, the only accuracy you have is in the autograph. The purity of God's words that David talks about only in the autograph. Funny thing, David was talking about words that he was looking at in a copy. David never saw an original autograph of any part of the law. In fact, the king of Israel was commanded to never look at the autograph. You got to know what the word says. So this will turn your modern textual critic up on his ear. But again, they agree to the issues of inspiration we agree to, but it only existed in the original autographs. It no longer exists today until we can find them. And also, I want you to note that the modern textual critics have never let one they have never come along and contributed. That's what I mean by lent. They have never lent or contributed one thing to the edification of one believer. You need to understand that truth. That's critical. There isn't a single man who I have ever read, whether it's A.T. Robertson, or whether it's Gerhard Kittel, or whether it's Kyle Dalich, and Vine, including, we could go right down the line of the real textual critics, Bruce Metzger, we could go right down the line of these guys. These guys probably don't mean anything to you. There's not one of those guys that has ever contributed to the edification of any believer. Ever. In fact, as you're going to go, as we start down this path, guess who we're going to meet some folks. As we start marching down the path toward our English Bible, and you go on your way to godly edification by the effectual working of the words of God on the page, working effectually in your soul, as you move on to godly edification, you're going to pass some folks on the way. You're going to pass modern scholars going the opposite direction. That's who you're going to pass. You're going to be marching on toward edification, and every textual modern-day scholar is going to be moving the opposite way behind you. They're going in the opposite direction. What they're doing and saying is impossible to produce godly edification. And as you move on, they're going to be you'll confront, and they'll go right by you. They're marching the opposite direction. You'd like to say, "Hey, boys, the battle's this way. Where are you going? You're going to the rear. You're going to the enemy." They don't care. That's how you sell books. So the modern phase of the science of textual criticism even has, its, as I said, its own culture, its own look. These guys even look the same. They wear hats the same. They get the same kind of color of overcoats. They have the same appearance, the same language, the same nomenclature, the same tastes, and on and on and on we can go. But anyway, we're about to look at some passages that make it very hard to reconcile this position to what the Bible says about itself and about what happened to the autographs. God's own word states that God himself, never venerates the original autograph. And in fact, he has done some things to destroy the original autograph. The principle is that perfection, accuracy, and purity of God's word does not depend upon the existence of the or even the reconstruction of or discovery of original manuscripts. I'll say that again. The perfection, accuracy, and purity of God's word does not depend upon the existence of or reconstruction of or discovery of original manuscripts. Exodus 31. Let's begin in verse 18. Oh, we're out of time. Gee whiz. All right. I think I'll stop since I'm out of time. What I'm going to do is, that's a good introduction and a good place to stop. I think we'll stop right there for tonight. That sets the stage for really looking at this tomorrow night. There's a familiar passage to you. The Exodus 31 passage is a passage that's very familiar to you about what God did with his original autograph as he writes the law to Moses, and you know the story. I'm not going to be telling you anything you don't know, but we will look at it in some detail because I want you to see the attitude that God has toward what Moses did and Moses' attitude on what he did. And how was God able to, once an autograph was destroyed, have any accuracy thereafter? But this is one that's real familiar to you. Then I'm going to show you one that maybe you're not familiar with, where an original autograph is torn up, cut up, burnt up, and one of them thrown into a river, never to be seen again. That's what God did with the original autographs. It would make a modern scholar pass out. And yet God is in no way hampered by the loss of those original autographs. He never venerated them, and he still doesn't venerate them. What he venerates is the accuracy of copies. And so we're beginning to move now toward English because we're moving now to the Bible getting written on the page, warnings against its addition, deletions, and rewordings, the true science of textual criticism being established, God's warning against the policy of evil, against it being added to or diminished from, and now we're ready to look. The last piece of the puzzle we need is to get in our thinking the way God thinks about original autographs. And we'll begin there in Exodus chapter 31 to note that tomorrow night, and then we'll take a look over in Jeremiah at some other fascinating things that happened. So we'll stop right there. Good place to stop. I've had that happen now two nights in a row. I think I'm on a roll. So we'll stop there and pick it up here in Exodus. Be ready for Exodus 31 tomorrow night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to have before us your divine viewpoint, and we are grateful to be partakers of it and be able to have the confidence in it that you have. We ask for a clarification of the issues of your word that have been set before us this evening, and as we continue to develop our thinking along the lines of how you think about it, we ask that it would strengthen our inner man and produce godliness within our soul that we might reflect your thinking, living, and labor in life. But we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.